be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Now you can have a seat. 1 Corinthians 15. What a perfect place to be in God's providence as we prepare for Easter, right? Just to slow down and go through this little by little. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the gospel, and the gospel hinges on the resurrection of Christ. In verses 1 to 7, we saw the character and the content of the gospel. The character of the gospel is it's a message that must be preached. You can't live the gospel. It's impossible. It's a message. It must be proclaimed. It must be received. It doesn't do any good for you if you just hear it and say, oh, okay. You have to appropriate it to yourself. And it's not just something you do once, right? Like, oh, I did that, you know, when I was 7. No, it's something you continue to believe and stand in. So that's the character of the gospel. And then the content of the gospel is very clearly spelled out there, right? Christ died in accordance with all these Old Testament scriptures that was leading up to it and pointing to it. He was buried, and he rose again in accordance with the scriptures on the third day. That's the content of the news, the message of the gospel. Then in verses 8 to 11, we had a sermon just on those verses. We saw that that historical fact of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has immense personal impact on your life, right? It can change you. It did for the Apostle Paul. He was Saul. He met Jesus. He had every reason not to be a Christian, but he encountered the risen Christ, and boy, did it change him. It gave him a whole new self-assessment. Stopped seeing himself as a good person who was doing good things, and he saw himself as a sinner. It gave him a whole new status, not just a sinner, but he's justified in Christ. And it gave him a whole new seeking. What's he living his life for? Completely 180, right? It can do the same for you. Praise God. That's what we've heard a testimony of what it's done in Will's life. Many others could stand up and say the same. And if anybody's here today who hasn't experienced that, that's what we're all about. We're talking about this thing that's not just distant history, but completely changes your life. Last week, we followed Paul, and he invited us to ask, what if? What if it's all a hoax? What if the resurrection didn't happen? What if this is all made up? It's a big conspiracy. What would that mean? And we really entered into that, and I am sorry for a totally depressing sermon, except for the last little bit. We got out of that dark place. But if you haven't ever really thought about it, you need to. You need to ask those questions. What if? But today's sermon is back to the positive side. It did happen, okay? Okay? Paul writes with a joyful certainty. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's not all futile. It's not all a fake. Paul assures the Corinthians and us today that Jesus Christ indeed came back to life. It really, actually happened. He appeared to all these other different people that can testify and corroborate that they saw him again. And Paul also says that he appeared to me. Again, Paul, who had every reason to not want it to be true, says he saw him. And now he's giving his whole life to make sure everyone knows it's real. It's really real. Have you gotten to know this guy, Paul? Like, I feel like he's my friend. I feel like I know him, like, really, really well. Have you gotten to know Paul? You can do that. We've got 13 of his letters where he's written. You can hear his kind of personality, his voice, his passions. We got a guy who was with him a lot and wrote that sort of kind of first history of the church, the book of Acts, and Paul features heavily in that book. You get to kind of follow Paul around and see what he was doing and see his life. You can hear what other people said about him, like the Apostle Peter at the end of his second letter. So you can get to know this guy pretty well. As you get to know him, if you really spent time with him, does he seem like a lunatic to you? Like a crazy guy? Does he seem like the kind of guy that's lying, trying to trick everyone? I feel like I know Paul really well, and he seems to me eminently sane and trustworthy. Remember the kids' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You read that? There's this little girl, Lucy. She gets into this magical world of Narnia, and then she comes back and she tells everybody about it, and I've seen this place, and nobody believes her. Because it's a bit unbelievable. And then later, her sometimes nasty older brother, Edmund, gets into this other dimension too, and now Lucy thinks, okay, now somebody else is going to tell that I'm telling the truth, and everyone will know. And Edmund, when he gets back out, nasty little guy, he denies it. He tries to paint Lucy as someone who can't distinguish between pretend and reality. And the older siblings, Peter and Susan, are confused and disturbed. And so they go to see the professor who owns the estate where all this is happening and where they're staying. And they're expecting the professor to kind of reassure them that such a story just couldn't be true and kind of come up with a plan for how to deal with Lucy. But the professor asked, he said, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? Well, that's just the funny thing about it, sir, said Peter. Up until now, I'd have said Lucy every time. And what do you think, my dear, said the professor, turning to Susan. Well, said Susan, in general, I'd say the same as Peter, but this couldn't be true. Well, that's more than I know, said the professor. But a charge of lying against someone whom you have always found truthful is a very serious thing. Very serious thing indeed. Oh, we were afraid she mightn't even be lying, said Susan. We thought there might be something wrong with Lucy. Madness, you mean? Said the professor quite coolly. Oh, you can make your minds easy about that. One has only to look at her and talk to her to see that she's not mad. Logic, said the professor, half to himself. Why don't they teach logic at these schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it's obvious she's not mad. For the moment, then, unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume that she's telling the truth. Is Paul a crazy guy? Is he a liar? Get to know him. He's insisting that he saw it. And there are other people who saw it too. We got to take that really seriously. Sherlock Holmes, the fictional detective, said something similar about how once you eliminate all the other options, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. At first glance, a story about a man back from the dead sounds ridiculous. But when you really look into it, which we've been doing, we're going to keep doing, when you really look into it, it's actually a quite credible claim. In fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. And consider this, too. I want to make this point clear, which maybe I haven't been the last few weeks. But we're not just talking about a distant historical event. We're talking about a continuing present reality, right? Once again, Paul uses the perfect tense of the verb, has been raised, to make the critical point that Jesus Christ's own resurrection from the dead is an ongoing condition. So he doesn't just say Christ was raised. He says Christ has been raised. So if you know Greek, the perfect tense speaks of an event that's accomplished in the past with results existing in the present. So we're not, as we're talking about this, we're not just trying to ascertain something that happened 2,000 years ago in history. We're also dealing with a claim that Jesus is currently, as we speak, as we sit here right now, he is alive. And he's active by his Spirit, in the affairs of the world today. He's changing individuals' lives. He's sustaining a personal relationship with his people. He's building his church. How many of you can testify to having genuine, regular encounters with the living Lord Jesus Christ still today? All right. Crazy people, get to know him. Jesus died, but he did not stay dead. He came back to life. And that's not just a temporary resuscitation, like a St. Clair, you know, like, okay, and then he died again. No, this is a resurrection. This is a death-defeating resurrection, never to die again. And so he's still alive as we speak. He's with us right now. He's overseeing this, bringing you here, working in this world. He's working out a master plan. And that master plan, that kind of big picture, is what we're looking at today. In short, what we're going to see from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28 is just this, that with the resurrection of Jesus, something big has begun. With the resurrection of Jesus, something big has begun. It's not just some anomaly in history. It's the centerpiece of history. It puts all of history together. It gives us the big picture of where we came from and what's gone wrong and how it's going to get fixed and where we're going. It's a big thing. And it's started. It's not just a plan in someone's mind. It's a plan that's begun. It's been initiated. It's rolling out. And we're in it right now. So we're going to take this passage under three big headings that paint the big picture. First fruits, federal headship, and the grand finale. First fruits, federal headship, and the grand finale. But first, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you right now that we're doing all this in your strength, the Spirit that you sent, that we desperately need, and we're coming through you to the Father, and I pray that we'd have a deep sense and awareness of that reality in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Lord, many of us are just barely hanging on by a thread, but that thread is a strong, unbreakable thread that you're holding on to us with. And I just pray you would use today and our time together in this passage to strengthen our faith, encourage us, and give us insight that affects the way we go about our day-to-day, Lord. We need your powerful work to open our eyes to see the big picture right now. So we're asking for that. In your name, amen. Okay, so the first major concept that we come to after the insistence on the fact of Christ's resurrection is this analogy of first fruits. First fruits. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? First fruits. Not typically something you maybe have come across before. We don't typically use this. But I think we can get our handle on it as we think about it here. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Right? It's not like Nathan Carter, Jesus Christ. It's a title. Right? A title that situates him in a long history. Right? This whole Old Testament. Right? So to call Jesus the Christ is to say that he fulfills centuries of hopes that are found in the Old Testament. He fulfills direct prophecies, specific predictions. He does more than just that. He fulfills kind of indirect anticipations. He's kind of like the picture, the hazy picture comes into focus with him, things like that. God gave the nation of Israel all kinds of different institutions and ceremonies and ways of organizing their life. They all point to Christ. It's really fun once you start to look at the Old Testament that way. For example, there were seven annual feasts in the life of God's people, that regulated time for them. We've already seen Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ is the Passover lamb. If you go back and you look at what the Passover was and how that pointed to Jesus, and he's the Passover lamb. Well, here we see that there was another yearly practice. It was laid out in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 to 12. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this feast, too. Here's how it works. In the springtime, kind of like where we're at right now, the first crop in Israel, when they got into the land, the first crop that was going to come ripe and be harvested was the barley crop. And God said that the first barley sheaf that you get out of the field that's ripe and ready, you're supposed to take that and give it to the Lord as an offering. Why? It was a way of acknowledging that God was going to provide way more to come in the rest of the barley harvest and then in the remaining crops to come throughout the year. Have you ever been to a pizza joint or some you know, family-owned business where they framed on the wall their very first dollar bill? It's kind of something like that. You're like, I'm starting this new business. Here's my first dollar bill that I get. I'm going to take it. I'm not going to put it in my bank. I'm going to put it on the wall as kind of a token of more to come, to remember how it started. It's kind of like that, an anticipation. It'd be like you guys noticed this week some of the little green stuff popping out of the ground, right? Very soon, one of those is going to turn into a crocus or a daffodil. It'd be like the first one you see, you cut it off and you take it to church and you put it on the Lord's table there to decorate the church in anticipation and expectation that more is to come, right? First little daffodil pokes its head above the soil in Chicago. Spring is on its way. Demonstrate your faith in God that a whole spread of bright colored flowers are coming. And they're coming. Here's what this means. Jesus' resurrected body that popped up out of the tomb is that first glorious flower that's budded. And there will be more. There will be more to come. Right? The harvest will be huge. Other places in the New Testament, he's called the firstborn from among the dead, or he's the forerunner. Richard Gaffin writes, our Lord's resurrection is the representative beginning of the resurrection of all believers. Another scholarly observer puts it this way. Christ's resurrection is not an isolated event, but guarantees something even more stupendous. Our resurrection is not wholly separate from Christ's resurrection, but earlier and later parts of the same event, with the earlier part serving as a promise and a guarantee of that which is yet to come. Does that make sense? There's like one event, which is spring and all these bulbs popping above ground. The first one is just sort of like the first, it's just the start of much more to come. So with the resurrection of Jesus, something big has begun. It's the start of the resurrection of all believers. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And let's talk about this a little bit last week, but just that phrase, fallen asleep. It's beautiful, and it's used several other places in the New Testament. If you really think about what it's saying, it's super encouraging. That for a believer in Christ, death is just like a little nap with sweet dreams that you're going to wake up from. Remember when Jesus went to the home of the little girl who died? And outside everybody's wailing and sad. And he says, no, she's only sleeping. And they laughed at him. We know death. She's dead. She's only sleeping. I'm going to go and wake her up. And then he goes in to her room and he takes her by the hand. And he says, little girl, it's time to get up. She opens her eyes and she gets out of bed. It's like my dad on school mornings. I can still remember it. Nathan, Time to get up. Okay. That's what Jesus did for this little girl. That's what he's going to do for all of us. We've just fallen asleep. Jesus himself got up permanently. He's the first one up, kind of like the parent in a Vrbo, in a vacation house, kind of stirring in the kitchen, putting the pot of coffee on, making the waffles. He's the first of many who are going to very soon be up and awake and all about the house. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection means that others will also be raised one day. He's the first, but he's not the last. Isn't that cool? But this notion of first fruits is based on something even bigger. A concept that sorts out all of humanity into two camps. And it brings us all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible and kind of makes sense of the whole thing. It's an important theological category called federal headship. Federal headship, it's foundational to the Bible. Federal comes from the Latin word meaning covenant. So think of a covenantal representative, if you will. The Bible operates on the understanding that God makes covenants, spelled out relationships with humans. And in these covenants, one person can sign on behalf of many others that he's in some kind of a legal relationship with. Just like how a congressman can represent our district in the legislature. I didn't vote for that. Well, you voted. He's the guy, and he's the one who's making those decisions. Or an attorney, right? I was just, our church is still, our lawsuit with the city of Chicago was wrapping up. I was in federal court recently. I just sat in the back in looked like church pews. And our attorney, John Mauch, steps up to the bench and he represents us. I can't say anything. He's there making the argument, good or bad, on behalf of us. Or it's March Madness, right? Think about this. It's like overtime, the clock has gone out and there's been a flagrant foul. And you pick one person to go to the line to shoot a free throw, to break the tie. He makes it, you win. He misses it, you lose. We got all of these different ways we can think about it. But one person representing a whole bunch of others. That's federal headship. Maybe it'll help to think of it like this. A giant rope. Picture a giant rope, and it's attached to one person at the front of a line. It's kind of secured around his waist. And there's a whole bunch of other people that are behind this one person, and they are each bound to this one rope. All right? Now, imagine that lead person bungee jumps or something. Or he falls over a precipice, over a cliff, into this bottomless pit. What's going to happen? Right? Everybody that's tied to him is going down with him, right? Everyone that's bound to him by this rope will get pulled over the edge. It's an unstoppable consequence because they're all connected to the rope. Have you ever ridden the Raging Bull at Great America? Ooh. Another part of spring and summer to look forward to. The Raging Bull, it goes up, up, up. And there's the lead car, right? The lead car, once it goes up and it tips over, there's no stopping it. You're all going over the hump, right? In tow, behind that front car. Okay, now, imagine that someone not tied to the first rope, someone of unparalleled power, goes down into that bottomless pit with an unbreakable rope tied to his waist, and he attaches it to a bunch of people down there, and he, through an indestructible life, is able to rise up out of that abyss, and you see him suddenly pop up like Superman, you know, at the top of the cliff, and he's out, and you've seen him come out on the other side of the chasm on solid ground. What do you expect to follow behind him? That's the big picture of all humanity. This will make sense of every single person you see in the world. They're on one of those ropes. Look what Paul says, starting in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Who's he talking about? Next verse. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Somehow these Corinthians had a concept of Adam at the fountainhead of the human race. Perhaps they got this through other kind of legends and stuff that were around. Maybe they got it through contact with Jewish people that were there, because there were Jewish synagogues throughout the Greek world. Perhaps they were taught this previously by Paul on one of his visits, or Apollos, or Peter, or others, or Aquila and Priscilla. But it is foundational. It's a necessary concept to get if we're going to understand all the stuff we're talking about. All humanity is born bound to Adam. But he or she can be born again bound to Christ. So there are two federal heads under which all humanity can be found. That's a schema that makes sense of all humanity. It gives you a big picture. So first, there was this guy named Adam. He's a historical figure introduced to us in the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. He was the first human being who God came to and made a covenant with. Adam would represent all humanity, present and future. And if he kept the stipulations of the covenant, don't eat from this certain tree, he would have gained immortal life for himself and for all subsequent humanity in his tow. But if he failed, he'd be cut off from the tree of life, doomed to die, and not just himself, but all who were bound in him. And we know from Genesis 3 that that is tragically what happened, right? All humanity is now under God's judgment and destined to die. All humanity is cut off from God and from eternal life with him and is in a pit. But there's another man. There's another man, a second Adam, Christ. And he is a man. He is a full human. He's a historical figure. He lived in the same world that we live in. He's not a fairy tale superhero. He's a true human, but he's also truly God. He lived a human life from birth to death, and all the way he kept the law of God at every single instance. He resisted temptation at every single place. And trying to keep this one short today, we'll see. We could just tease out all the ways where Adam fell in a garden and Jesus passed a test in a garden, and Adam listened to the voice of the devil and Jesus resisted the voice of the devil. All these, Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. He earned an impeccable righteousness that deserved eternal life, but instead, he suffered death on a cross. He took the legal penalty. He took the full brunt of condemnation that his people deserved, that had to be paid. But then, he came back to life. He popped up, eternal life, right? Unending life, indestructible life. Now, what will happen to all those united to him by faith? Paul says that they too will enjoy eternal life. So each of these two men's actions have far-reaching implications. Paul elaborates on this further in Romans 5. If you want to look there, he goes deeper into it. But even here in 1 Corinthians 15, we can see that the whole human race can be classified under one of these two federal heads, one or the other. Another commentary explains it this way. To be in Adam is to be part of the group which finds in Adam its representative and leader, which finds its identity and destiny in Adam and what he has brought about for his people. To be in Christ is to be part of the group which finds in Christ its representative and leader, which finds its identity and destiny in Christ and what he has brought about for his people. Adam brings judicial death to all. Christ brings resurrection life to all. Who is all? Like everybody? This is teaching universalism, that everyone will be saved. No, listen to the next verse. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. How do you belong to Christ? By faith. By acknowledging your sins and that they deserve death. And by believing that Christ bore the penalty for your sins on your behalf in his death. And by trusting that he is risen from the dead and that he will bring you with him into God's welcoming presence that you have no right to be in on your own. He'll bring you into God's presence both now and forevermore. Spiritually in this life and physically at the second coming. So first fruits, federal headship, and now the grand finale. This passage is giving us the big picture of the whole world. This is kind of zoom out. You want to see what it's all about. This is a great one. Giving us the big picture of the whole world, including its end. Verse 23 mentions Christ's coming. The resurrected Christ has promised to come again. He didn't just live and die and rise and go off to some place and then we just kind of know him spiritually. No, he's going to come physically, bodily, back to this physical world. The final event in human history is Jesus' return to earth to bring an end to human existence as we now know it. The same Jesus who resurrected and ascended will descend, and that will be the end. That will go on forever. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. The image is of a victorious Jesus presenting the kind of finished product to his Father as a display of his success. And what is that finished product? It's a totally renewed world where there's no more sin. There's no more evil. There's no more opposition. There's no more suffering. There's no more heartache and homesickness. There's no more disaster. And there's no more death. This is what Jesus is working on right now as he is reigning at the Father's right hand. He is right now plundering Satan's kingdom, plucking people out of his crumbling kingdom. He's expanding his kingdom all around the world. He's tying more and more people from the nations to his rope. Some people don't see it. But with the resurrection of Jesus, something big has begun. And you'll see it one day. I'm reading this novel right now about a Jewish boy with this unusual gift of art. It's called My Name is Asher Lev. And in it, Asher visits an art museum. And to the embarrassment of his mother, he's drawn and mesmerized by these pictures of Jesus. Specifically, his agony on the cross. And he asks his mother about this man. And she's kind of like takes him aside so other people don't hear. And she tells him, she says, Jesus was a Jew who lived in Eretz Yisrael at the time of the Romans. The Romans killed him. That's the way Romans executed people. They hung them from those big poles the way you saw in the paintings. Were many Jews killed by the Romans? Thousands. Tens of thousands. Why did the Romans kill Jesus? He said he was the Moshiach, Messiah. They thought he would make a revolution against them. Was he the Moshiach, Mama? No, he was not the Moshiach. Moshiach has not yet come, Asher. Look how much suffering there is in the world. Would there be so much suffering if the Melchizedek had really come. I mean, I can understand how someone might see things this way, because there is so much good at work, and I got to figure out how to explain that, but there's so much nastiness and evil and things out of control, inexplicably, seemingly. There are still wicked rulers, corrupt authorities, evil powers at work in this broken world. But what is she missing? What's missing from this picture of Jesus? The resurrection. What if? What if he did come back to life and conquer death? And Paul saying, in fact, that is what happened. He's triumphed over Satan and his henchmen. He's broken the power of death. He's provided an alternative federal head to Adam. And with the resurrection of Christ, something big has begun. It's not done, but it's begun. It's not completed yet, but it will be, just like, you know, in 2 months from now, you can be grilling out on a Sunday with green grass around you and baseball on TV. Oh. Oh. Pitchers and catchers have reported. The crocuses are popping up. It's coming. Days like today still happen. But it's coming. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It's an allusion to Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. If you look at those passages, you see that there is this Old Testament understanding that humans were made to rule the world. Adam was supposed to be fruitful and multiply and extend God's rule over all creation. But he failed, and it's all screwed up, and he let God's enemy in and wreak havoc, and death spread to all men. But there was this hope of a man that would come, a Messiah, who would succeed where Adam failed, who would make all God's enemies his footstool. And Jesus fulfills that hope in his flawless life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension. He is changing people's lives right now. He's transferring people from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. He's destroying the works of the devil. It's begun. It's not finished, but it's begun. And it will be totally finished when he comes again. That's the next date on our calendar. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, right? Death still comes to his people. Several of us were at a funeral yesterday. We know this well. But when Christ returns, he will abolish death once and for all by bringing about the general resurrection of the dead. Death will be no more. And we have a guarantee of this by his own resurrection in the middle of history. Speaking about those who had fallen asleep in the Lord, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Jesus died and rose again, and one day will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be always with the Lord. Always with the Lord. That's the grand finale. That's the final state. That's what it's all going to. Ever been to an elaborate fireworks show on the 4th of July? Can you imagine midsummer right now? You're waiting for the sun to go down, for full darkness to take effect. And then, boom, there's the first explosion. Ha ha! It's going, right? And then what follows is, depending on how big the budget is that year or whatever, a whole show kicks off this whole series of oohs and ahs, and then comes the grand finale, a spectacular barrage of colors and sounds that overwhelm you. It's a whole nother level, right? and your face is just lit up with delight. But then it eventually ends, and you disperse, and you go home. Well, listen. The resurrection of Christ is the first explosion. Resurrection power has broken into this world, this dark world filled with anticipation. And that power is continuing to be at work throughout history. It's bringing people into spiritual union with Christ and life in Him. But there will be a deafening grand finale one day that takes everything to a whole new level as millions upon millions of people rise up from their graves, resurrected to join this chorus of praise to God, and that will never, ever end. It'll go on and 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 on forever and ever and ever. Look at these last two verses in this section. Others have pointed out that as he sketches the grandeur of God's culminating purposes, Paul's language drifts towards doxology. With a few bold strokes, he paints a thrilling picture of God's final, complete supremacy. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, a citation from Psalm 8:6, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. This has confused many people, partly because it's a lot of, you know, just confusing language. But then if you even think about what it's saying, you're confused, because is this trying to say that there's some hierarchy in the Trinity? That there's some kind of eternal subjection between the Father and the Son? That the Father's more important than the Son, or something like that? Well, no. I mean, we could go deep into this. There's just one statement from the great Augustine, 4th, 5th century Christian thinker, theologian. I just think this one thing will kind of help clear it up for us. Here's what he said. He said, the rule is this. When the Scriptures say of the Son that he is less than the Father, the Scriptures mean in respect to the assumption of humanity. But when the Scriptures point out that he is equal, they are understood in respect to his deity. So here, in this context, Paul is clearly referring to the incarnate Son, Jesus, took on flesh and died and was buried and was raised in human flesh. He's talking about the perfect human, the last Adam, assumed our flesh, fulfilled for us what we were supposed to be all along, righteous rulers of this world. That Jesus is God the Son in human flesh, conquering sin, conquering Satan, conquering death, establishing an eternal human society on earth that perfectly reflects God's glory. He's come, he's inaugurated this kingdom. He is reigning right now over his kingdom, putting all things under his feet. The last thing is death at the resurrection. That'll be done. In spite of the suffering we see right now, his kingdom is here. It's going to come again one day. He's going to come again one day to consummate the kingdom, eliminate death altogether, glorify us, reigning with him forever. And then when that happens, the incarnate Son of God, the last Adam, the one who did it and accomplished it, will present his perfected kingdom to God the Father as if to say, see, we did it. Look at this. It happened. It's all for you. And look at this last phrase. That God may be all in all. Brian, let's remember that song that we were all singing in college. You are my all in all. Yeah, that's not the right tune, but it's an old 90s praise song. It's a great phrase. It's a Bible phrase. The grand finale will mean all distraction will be gone. We'll all be utterly transfixed by his glory in a way that we just get tiny little glimpses of right now, but then we forget and we get distracted and our sin and our flesh gets in the way and we get glimpses of, but we'll just have unmitigated, uninterrupted, uninhibited sight of God in all of his glory, and it'll just all be for him, and we'll be perfectly happy with no end, no disruption, no divided loyalties, no obstructions, no barriers, just endless, pure happiness in God as human existence was meant to be experienced. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? And that's what we're headed for. And with the resurrection of Jesus, this big, mind-blowing, huge thing has begun to happen. It's here. It's not just a fairy tale happy ending. It's real. It's real. It's founded, it's grounded, it's real. It started with Christ when he walked out of that tomb, overturning Adam's legacy of death and introducing a new power into the world that's at work right now, as demonstrated in baptisms and churches, and it will most certainly be completed at the soon second coming. And so, the question is, are you ready for that? It's coming. Are you ready for that? That last day when Christ splits the sky and every eye will see him and it's all done. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Will you be found in him, whether dead or alive? Or will you still be in Adam? If so, you will be raised, but to go to eternal punishment. Life in Adam is marked by sorrow and fleeting joys here, and then unimaginable horror at the second coming and beyond. But you can come into Christ right now. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge your inability or the inability of anybody else, any other person, to bring the deliverance that you long for, and put all of your trust and your hope in Christ, who lived the perfect life you could never live, died the penal death you deserve to die, and then got up as the undisputed champion of the world. Throw all in with him. Get roped up with him. He's the first fruits of the future resurrection. He's the federal head of a new humanity, and he is coming again to bring about the grand finale that will never end. This is the big picture of the universe. Is this how you see things? Let's ponder and reflect. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We do this every week until he comes again to situate ourselves in this grand story. This is for God's people, those who put their faith in him, which in ordinary circumstances is signified by being baptized, becoming a member of the church. It doesn't have to be this church. You could be visiting from another church. If you're a part of that covenant community, you're welcome to eat with us. If that's not you yet, you can commune with Christ spiritually in your seats, or you can come to him for the first time if you have never. But don't come to the table quite yet. There's bread, there's gluten-free bread, there's wine, there's grape juice. You can gather the elements, take them back to your seat, hold them in your hand, ponder the realities that they signify, and then we'll eat and drink together as I come back up after two songs.